In 1976, there were two brothers who bought houses in Sydney. John was the eldest of the brothers, and he bought a house in Paddington. Gary, the younger brother, bought a house in Penrith. Both paid about the same amount of money. Gary's house was twice the size that was in Penrith. In 2010, John's place in Paddington was worth $2.2 million. Gary's place in Penrith was valued at $600,000. Interestingly, Paul Clitheroe, the Channel 9 money man, used this very example of these two brothers to show the luck of the draw that often leads one person to be wealthy and another person not to be so wealthy. As we shall see, the location of the church at Laodicea was most certainly in favour of the church's wealth. The city of Laodicea during this time was very, very prosperous. It was a commercial centre. Laodicea was also noted for its quality wool and carpets. It had a medical school in the city. It was also the centre of finance and banking. It had everything going for it. In fact, Laodicea was so wealthy that when an earthquake destroyed the whole city in AD 60, the residents refused the assistance of the government and rebuilt the entire city from their own funds. The city had everything, everything except a water supply. But that was no problem for this wealthy city. They built a stone aqueduct that was 100 kilometres long from the nearest supply to bring that water in. In fact, archaeologists have dug up this very impressive pipeline that channeled the water into the city. See, the Laodicean, they were very confident people. They relied on their own resources. They were proud, they were industrious, and they were fiercely independent. But the danger is always present for any congregation to take on the values and the attitude of their city, of their society. I remember Margaret Holloway and her frustration as a primary teacher when one of her pupils said to her, "You know, my dad says education's useless. He said that he works at the meatworks, he can't read and write, and he earns lots of money. And as far as he was concerned, that was good enough for my dad, good enough for me." Well, this is what was happening to the church in Laodicea. They were taking on the values of the society. And so Jesus comes in verse 15 and says to this proud and self-confident congregation, "I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other." For many years, people thought that to be hot meant to be committed to the Lord, and to be cold meant to be completely disinterested. And so people had this strange idea. Is Jesus saying, "I wish you were either very, very committed or a complete atheist"? Sounds odd. But archaeologists have found through the various digs that the cities around them, some cities had these natural hot springs that were considered good for your health and for healing, like they have in Moree or Catherine. There are other cities near the mountains. They were renowned for their cool, refreshing water that came down from the mountains, spring water. But Laodicea, having to pipe their water from such a long way away, the water came to the city lukewarm. And so Jesus draws upon their own resources to rebuke this spiritually dying church. And he says to the congregation, "In your present state, you are neither refreshing nor do you bring healing. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you would refresh my people that come to you as a person's refreshed when they drink the cool spring mountain water. I wish you'd bring healing to those who are battered by the world and battered by the sins that come in as those who enjoy the hot springs." And as Jesus reveals his disappointment with this congregation, he also reveals his expectation to you and to me and to our congregation. He says to us this morning, "I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you would bring refreshment or healing." So on your way home this morning, I wonder if you'd ask yourself, you know, was I a blessing to anyone this morning? Did I encourage and lift up any person who was struggling? Did I support and comfort those who were carrying burdens that perhaps they didn't mention? Did I bring joy and gladness to someone as I shared with them, as I laughed with them, as I cried with them? Was I a blessing? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul rebukes the congregation at Corinth for the damage they do. He writes this, he says, I have no praise for you, for as a church, your church services do more harm than good. Can you imagine that? The church, the place where God calls his people to exercise their gifts and to uplift his people, to point people to Christ, to be salt and light in the community. And Jesus says, you do more harm than good. Shut the doors, give it up. To this proud and independent congregation at Laodicea, Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The term lukewarm occurs only once in the Bible. It's applied to this congregation here, this affluent congregation. Lukewarmness is a spiritual condition that is so insidious and so self-deceptive that it takes a major jolt to awaken the afflicted to its danger. We can be just casual and not see the warnings. When lukewarmness becomes a way of life, friends, it blurs and dulls our senses. It becomes almost impossible to tell reality from imaginary. The rich fool in the Gospels felt completely secured and confident. He would say to himself, just like this congregation, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then reality hits. And reality hits when God says to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. See, the only picture of reality of our true state comes from him who is faithful and true. That's the description of Jesus in the introduction of this passage. And I think that's why James, the Apostle James, compares the Bible to a mirror, that when we look at it, it reveals our true state. Not how we'd like to see ourselves, but how we really are. And so for those who take the time to read the Word of God, to meditate on it, it reveals both the horrors of the reality of sin and the joy and beauty of God's grace to us. There's reality and there's imagination. There's a company that hired an FBI sketch artist to sketch the faces of five women. The artists were not allowed to see the women. They could only sketch them from their own description. So the artist would ask each of the women that came in, please describe your mouth, describe your hair, describe your chin, your eyes, your smile, and so forth. And they would draw that, they would sketch that picture. Later on, they would invite friends of that person and ask them to describe the other person. Tell me about their eyes. What's their smile like? What's their chin like? What's their hair like? And at the end, the five women were invited back to look at the sketches. Two sketches. The first one on the left was a sketch of themselves. The one on the right was a sketch of how their friends saw them. And on their left, they saw their own description. It was a very moving scene as these women looked at their own unflattering sketches of themselves. And then to see on the right-hand side, much more beautiful sketches of how their friends saw them. I wonder what our perspective is. You know, when we're trying to find our true value, our true worth, we don't have to ask our friends what their view is. The Bible tells us that we can't even trust our own judgment in estimating where we are. Friends, we could think we're going really, really well, as this congregation did. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but it doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Here is a congregation that considered itself to be rather successful and most certainly in God's good books. Until Jesus gives them this shocking picture of reality. And Jesus puts it very bluntly in verse 16. He says, look at your spiritual life. You make me want to vomit. Why were they so nauseating to God? Friends, the reason is given to us in verse 17. And Jesus repeats what they've been saying and thinking all along. You say, I am rich. I've acquired great wealth, I don't need a single thing. See, if they had said, I am rich and acquired great wealth, that in itself would not have been a problem. It's the second part of their thinking that contained this massive error. I do not need a thing. See, here they reveal their arrogance and their ungodly attitude. The Bible tells us that our heartbeat, our very breath, is given to us daily by God. In Christ we live and move and have our being, says the Apostle Paul. You and I rely on God every second of every minute of every day. To say to God, I don't need anything from you, while relying on him for our very life, is the height of arrogance. The first warning that Moses gave to his people as they're about to go in the promised land is the warning against their attitude towards wealth. He says in Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten and you are satisfied, praise the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you've built your fine houses and your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, your heart will become proud. And you will say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember this, says Moses, it is the Lord your God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I am rich. I need nothing from God. How different is that attitude from Psalm 23 when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. He provides all my needs. But sadly, this congregation at Laodicea not only wrongly focused on their wealth, they were completely oblivious to their spiritual state. If the FBI sketch artist was brought in to draw a description of themselves, it would have been a very grand sketch indeed. It would have been a portrait of success and spirituality and accomplishment and achievement. And the Lord says, this is the picture of you. It's a horrendous picture indeed. What does the real picture look like of the congregation at Laodicea? Jesus says to them, in fact, you are wretched. You are pitiful. You are poor, naked and blind. If there's ever a delusion on a massive scale, here it is in this church. Psychologists would term this delusions of grandeur. But friends, isn't this the case with anyone? With anyone here this morning who banks on his own goodness, his own achievements, his possessions, and they think, we can please God by what we've done. Isn't that the case with those who compare themselves with others and come out pretty good? We're not perfect, but we're better than them. How fortunate to be told at this stage and not at the judgment seat, you are not right with God. You are wretched, says Jesus. What a word to use to a successful and wealthy people. Because our society tells us that wealth is a solution to all of our problems. Yet the Apostle Paul uses this very word in Romans 7 as he describes the battle of the sin that wages that we all have. And at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this battle? And he answers his own question, thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it might surprise you that in 2011, the Wall Street Journal, a very reputed paper, had an interesting title. It said this, don't envy the rich, they are miserable. Go and have a look at it. Front page of the Wall Street Journal, don't envy the rich, they are miserable. In the article, there's listed all these rich people afflicted with fears and anxieties and dissatisfaction of life. They are miserable. But you see, this congregation, Jesus says, is not only wretched, it's also pitiful. That is, people should feel sorry for them. So here's the fact. Many in that congregation thought that lots and lots of people were looking at them with envy and pride. They saw themselves as the pinnacle of society. What a great church that is. And Jesus says, people ought to feel sorry for you. They ought to pity you. Victoria Beckham, the wife of the famous footballer David Beckham, was just finishing shopping at Harrods and spent thousands of dollars. She describes a scene when she walked out of the shop and walked past a cafe and saw four ladies about her age sitting and having coffee at a cafe. And she said there arose within her this jealousy of friends just laughing and enjoying each other's company. Not rich, just ordinary friends. And she said, I envied what they had. I bet you they would never have known that. I bet you if they saw Victoria walk past, they were going, wow, what a life. Oh, to be her. And here she is going, what a life. I envy what you've got. Jesus says they are wretched. They are pitiful. And incredibly, he calls this congregation and they are poor. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit will get heaven and everything in it. To have nothing but Christ is to have heaven and earth thrown in as a bonus. To have all the money in the world apart from Christ is to be pitifully poor. Finally, there is a great sense of irony as Jesus says to them, you are blind and naked. Yeah, it's a bit like saying to someone in the beef capital, you know what you need? You need beef. It's what you're known for. Here they are, this wealthy city, and Jesus says to them, you're blind, you're naked. The irony, of course, is that they had a medical hospital that majored in eye ointment, and they had the finest wool in the district. And yet he says, you know what? You're blind and you're naked. The very resources they trusted in, they did not really have. They were in great need, and they didn't know that. When I was at uni, I would often ask the lecturers, when I got them on their own, I'd say, you know, what sort of thing are you looking for in the essay? Give me some help. Almost always they will tell me what they're looking for, what they considered a must to be included in the essay, and what areas should be covered. And I would quickly jot that down and make sure that was included. I'm sure others could have done the same thing. Here is Jesus telling this church not only what he considers to be useless and dangerous and to be voided, he tells them what he considers to be faithful. Avoid this. You must do this. These are not the words of a despot that you've crossed. These are the words of a holy and loving God who loves his people and he seeks to correct them. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So after listing the danger, he points out the only solution that will bring them back into a right relationship with him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and ointment to put on your eyes so you can see. Do you want true riches, says Jesus? Come to me. I will give you gold refined through the fire. Do you want your sins forgiven, wiped clean? Come to me. I'll give you white clothes, symbols of righteousness that will cover your shamefulness. Do you want your life to have meaning and purpose? Come to me. I will open your eyes to what the grace of God has given to you. It is because the Lord is so gracious. He does not leave us to our decisions. It's because of his unwavering love that he rebukes us and disciplines us. Not out of anger, but to snap us out of our lukewarm state. And he calls us to be zealous and to turn our life around and walk with him. Look at the last two words of verse 19. Be earnest and repent. See, zeal and passion for the living God, it's the only remedy against a lukewarm faith. Because Jesus despises a lukewarm faith. John Lennon wrote the song Imagine, where he imagines a life without God and without religion. And he got to experience that life firsthand when a fan shot him and killed him. But imagine a life where we are passionate about Jesus and passionate about eternity. Imagine what our life would be like if we were as passionate for God as we are about sport and making money and hobbies and travel. See, if we've been focusing on anything else apart from Christ to bring us meaning and comfort and support and security, we have a lukewarm faith. And this morning we're encouraged to turn our lives around and to pray the Lord will renew us and revive our spirit. We're encouraged. In fact, we're commanded to seek Him alone who can transform our wretchedness and see the blessing that God has for us. He alone can bring honour instead of shame. But this can never, ever happen until we repent of our sin of lukewarmness and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. This morning we are rebuked for being zealous and excited about the things of the world and lukewarm with regards to the things of faith. It's in that context that we meet one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What a wonderful verse that is. See, this verse is not about God's inability to save his people. It's not that he somehow is unable to do anything without our permission. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking personal relationship, an intimate relationship with you and me. To dine with Jesus is the ultimate intimacy. But the question is this, are we as interested in having a close relationship with Jesus? Or are we quite comfortable with our casualness? And thinking about the question, let's be clear. God is not interested in a lukewarm faith. Because a lukewarm faith is not a genuine relationship. And notice here the knocking that Jesus describes here is not a faint tap-tap of a helpless friend pleading for your friendship. The knocking is actually the rebuke and the discipline that is just mentioned here. When God knocks on your door, it's the rebuke and the discipline. It's when he makes all the wheels fall apart to say, I want your attention. I want to have that relationship. See, God's love is so great. And his desire for you is so gracious. He will not take no for an answer. His desire for you and for me is the absolute best. What grace the Lord shows to this church that has ignored him and been bragging about its status. I don't need you. He still seeks the relationship with them. And he calls them to him for eternal blessings. The Ephesian church we saw, God says, you need to rekindle your first love. You've lost your first love. The church of Pergamum, he says, stop compromising your faith and watering down the gospel. The church of Thyatira, he says, stop tolerating sin within the congregation. It's unacceptable. The church of Sardis was rebuked for simply being interested in its reputation, and it was dead. Well, the church at Laodicea was warned against the danger of affluence, which robs God's people of their zeal and blinds them to the very best. The late Christian songwriter Keith Green wrote a song about this very condition. He writes this, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard and my prayers are cold. I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me and you in the wine of your love." May that be a prayer for us as we pray the Lord to revive our heart, renew our zeal to seek his kingdom and his glory. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that today we may be filled to overflowing. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, may we not miss the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious God you are. Though we reject you and turn away from you, though we take everything you've given and throw it in your face and acknowledge you for nothing, yet you still pursue us and desire the very best for us. What amazing grace you continue to show. Father, forgive us for our lukewarmness. Forgive us for being excited about so many things and yet not excited about the greatest of all. And Father, we pray that you will renew our hearts, revive our spirit, help us to hunger and thirst for you. In Jesus' name.